Will you turn now to Isaiah chapter 56, where we've already read the chapter together, and we will come to several verses in this chapter in the course of the message this morning. We are gathered here today because God has provided salvation for sinners. All of us are sinners by nature. We were born that way. If Scripture did not tell us that we were, our own interactions with ourselves and among ourselves would strongly suggest it to us. We all know that we've transgressed and gone astray, that we are by nature sinful creatures. And thus, we need deliverance from the consequences of those sins. And because we are the sinners, we are unable, out of our own resources, to provide that deliverance. Thus, the Scripture gives us the record of how not only we have sinned, but how God has intervened to give deliverance. How He has provided in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, one of such infinite dignity that He was able in one death to bear in His body the just penalty for everyone whose sins will ever be forgiven. And in Christ alone, salvation is provided for all who will believe in Him. And I'm speaking to you today concerning that salvation. The fact that we are all sinners deserving nothing but hell, a very real place and a very, very real judgment of unspeakable suffering that never ends, from which Christ alone delivers all of those who are saved by His grace. And yet, with regard to that great salvation that God has provided in Christ, I find at least three conditions to exist. And I want to address each of those conditions this morning, because they are conditions that exist doubtless in any assembly of people. And especially, I think, the first of those conditions exists in places where for a long time the gospel has been preached. That condition I refer to as presumption. People who, because of their experience, long under the sound of religion, and because of something they've done, believe themselves to truly be saved from their sins, but they are not. A condition that is most serious, and perhaps to be viewed as more serious than the person who, having never heard the gospel, is himself living in sin. For many, I fear, by their presumption, are inoculated against the gospel. They assume they have received from God the gift of eternal life and therefore have no interest in searching out the matter or considering it very seriously, very soberly. And this can happen especially in conditions where people have been reared in a believing home and have gone along with the culture that is represented in that home, and have not necessarily been vile rebels against the authorities placed over them, but have just sort of drifted with the currents of religiosity that their parents embraced before they were born. And they make assumptions because they've said a little prayer hither or yon with regard to salvation, and yet they have never been regenerated. They have never been born again. And they are presuming upon Christ. They are just assuming that it's okay because of something they did back there, whether it was saying a prayer at their gracious mother's knee or responding to some appeal made by a preacher, they figure they're in, they're okay. And yet there has never been the real consideration of what it is to be born again. People who say they are saved, and yet they are obviously in love with this world system. They want to march to the beat of this world's drum. They look at all of the things that are presented by the Christ-rejecting, godless culture of the age, and they manifest little real interest in Christ, in holiness, or in the kingdom of God. And in fact, they may sometimes mock those who demonstrate a genuine godly sobriety. They want their religion, but they don't want much of it. They want the world, and they want a lot of that. You find them in many places. People whose lives are run by the short-lived impulses of the latest fads, because they want to fit in. They want to keep up with the times. They don't want to be appearing as something as odd as the Amish by any means. And so it is this world system and its culture which defines the pattern they want to be molded after. And they live for this world. Why is it this way? Well, because they've never been saved. They've never been born into the kingdom of God. They've never become citizens of the kingdom of God. They are still citizens of the kingdoms of this world and nothing more. They are lost. They are dead in trespasses and sin. This is not to say that they are not religious. The fact that we must recognize, and which is often overlooked, is that mankind has an enormous capacity to be religious. This is why there are tens of thousands of religions around the world. Being religious is as native to humanity as eating or drinking a glass of water is. It is the natural makeup of our systems. God created us with souls that are capable of spiritual interaction and are susceptible to the mass deceptions of the evil one. And he is a master of deception since the day he deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden. And he continues to deceive people until this day. And thus, the vastly religious nature of man has been distracted from the one source of truth and perverted unto thousands of sources of error and deception. And many within those sources assume that because of their religiosity, they're okay. They'll make it through to God. I look at it in this nation, where so many times in the past, efforts at evangelization of lost souls have imagined that entertainment must be a means to attract them. And the application of psychological techniques of crowd control, well honed by an able pulpiteer, are applied in order to get visible results. And one who knows how to do it manages to manipulate a crowd until he has many people within that crowd figuratively eating out of his hand, and they will do anything he tells them to do. And so when he has his altar call, he is able to have flocks of people come in response, and it looks so good. And so many of those people leave that scene with an assurance that is not based upon truth, but an assurance that is based upon nothing more than a religious experience borne along on a stream of human emotion. And they have never met Christ. They have never been faced with the reality of their sin. They are lost. And so you find them in the marketplace or wherever else you may be, living like the world. If you ask them concerning their salvation, they'll say something like, "Oh, yes, I got saved back there," and they'll name some event in which they participated, and they in fact are looking at their participation in a religious event as the event of their conversion, and thus seeing it merely as a matter of human will, of human effort, of human work, and that they have no conscience at all about profanity or swearing. They have no regard at all for truth. If it serves their immediate interests, they will lie to you as quick as anything else. And yet, with all of this world-based and wicked conduct, they have the thought that they're saved. And they're confident of it because they did what the preacher told them to do. And there will be someplace today a guilt-ridden Roman Catholic who goes with his guilt into the confessional and tells the priest what he's done, and the priest will prescribe for him a formula of what he must do: light the candles, say some Hail Marys, say the Our Father, and then go do some good things. And he will go out with a relieved conscience, but as guilty as he was when he entered, only worse off, for he is deceived in his understanding. And in another setting, within a Bible-believing context, a sinner will respond to what a preacher says, and the preacher will tell him, "Now you're saved, and don't let anybody tell you you're not." And he will go out as deceived as the Romanist. For both are merely looking to their own religious actions as their conversion. And one day, many such people will stand before God, not before some measly earthly tribunal, but before God the Almighty. And they will say to him, "Lord, Lord, have not we prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And in thy name gone to church at Easter and Christmas? And done this and that?" And he will say to them, "Depart from me. You work iniquity. I never knew you." This matter is of a sobriety larger than can be described. And I ask you, where do you stand? Are you among those who, because of some religious participation, have deluded yourself with the deception that you're set, that you're ready, that you can stand before God without concern when in fact you've never been saved. Do not trust the fact that you have made a profession of faith. Many people make professions of faith in many religious settings that are not Christian at all, and they embrace its teachings firmly. Do not trust the fact that you perhaps have an interest in seeing the expansion and growth of a congregation. Why, the cultists have a stronger interest in that for their own congregations than many people in Bible-believing churches, and are zealously knocking on doors, endeavoring to add to the number of their assembly. Do not trust the fact that you have been generous with your money toward the things of the church. For indeed, Jesus warned of the Pharisees and of all of their participation and giving to make one proselyte, and their whole purpose is only to delude him more so. Presumption, I've said enough. It is a serious matter. The scripture exhorts us, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. May the Spirit of God apply such words where they are most needed. There is a second condition that we address, and that is the condition of those who are truly assured of salvation by the Spirit of God. Whereas those who presume have a false confidence enveloped in worldliness and at times arrogance, those who are truly saved have a true confidence that is yielded to godliness and overcome with the sense of their own unworthiness. Do you desire to be godly? You profess to know Christ as your Savior, but is there within you that zeal to know that you are being conformed to the likeness of Christ? That desire to know that you're overcoming your sin? When you do sin, do you sense a pang of spiritual conscience that tells you you've transgressed, and does it compel you to an immediate confession unto God and a cry of heart unto him that you be delivered from such transgressions ever again? Is there a desire for holiness, a desire for godliness? The person who is truly saved will have an assurance that is wrought within him not by his deeds, but by the Spirit of God, with the recognition that the Spirit of God has spoken to us through the Scripture. And he will accept the Scripture as the testimony unto his own salvation. And rising from that acceptance, his testimony will be something to this effect: God's word is true. I take its promises as my own. Although every natural impulse moves me against Christ, yet I yearn to persevere with him by grace. His suffering on the cross is mine, received as my substitute. He received my penalty for sin. His atoning sacrifice is my own. In him I am resurrected to spiritual life. With him I will be glorified. You see, the person who is truly saved looks unto Christ alone as the saving power, the saving force, the Savior. He realizes that he is not saved because of anything he did. He cannot say, I said the sinner's prayer and therefore I'm saved. He can only say, Christ has graciously saved me, and I don't know why outside of his great love and his boundless grace and his limitless capacity to reach a rebel and transform his heart and rewire his thinking. Those who are truly saved know that every fiber of that salvation has come from Christ himself, and that there is credit due to no one except him. Yes, there may have been a preacher who was able to connect, but it wasn't the preacher. It was Christ who gripped the heart and connected it with truth. Yes, there may have been godly parents who taught you in the right way, and oh, may it be, but it is Christ who saved the soul. And those who know Christ as Savior are in him by the Scripture assured of everlasting life. That is not to say that every believer will every second of the day have this assurance strongly spoken from his own experience. There may indeed be days of doubt. But for such a believer, the days of doubt drive him back to the Scripture. And as he delves again in the Word of God, his doubts are silenced by the testimony, the voice of God, heard by the heart, speaking from the Scripture. And he is granted an assurance of eternal life. And this is his earnest and honest and true testimony. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Do you have such assurance of salvation? And I am encouraged from Scripture to say, seek, and ye shall find. Ask, and ye shall receive. Knock, and the door shall be opened unto you. There is a third condition related to the salvation of a soul, and I call that a condition of despair, which few possess. But I would go so far as to say that the few who are in despair over their souls are worlds better off than those who presume and haven't a care in the world about their true spiritual state. There are those who struggle with despair about their soul, with the fear that they will never be saved. And I am encouraged to think that such people are closer to the kingdom of God than most. For such a concern can strike within a person a sobriety wrought by none other than God himself, and such sobriety as is the only appropriate demeanor with regard to things of eternity and of soul salvation. And for those that are in such despair, what we have read from chapter 56 of Isaiah has a message to be heard by you, a word for you to take and to cling to with prayer and the desire that God might make it powerful to your own comfort and saving. Chapter 55 of Isaiah begins with the words, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, Come ye to the waters. And there the prophet, as the mouthpiece of God, speaks of a saving power and grace and goodness in God that is available to everyone who will come, to everyone that thirsteth. And as he continues speaking of these things, we come to the 56th chapter, where we read in verse 2 that blessed is the man that doth this, and the Son of Man that layeth hold on it. That does what? That lays hold on what? Well, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Now, he references the Sabbath here, which was an outward manifestation. Obedience to keeping the Sabbath was an outward manifestation of the embrace of God's law, God's covenant. And it is not the physical action of dutifully keeping the Sabbath, wishing I had to do something else that day, but this is what we have to do. But it is rather the believing heart that is on display when the Sabbath is kept with delight. And the keeping of the Sabbath with delight is but a projection of a heart's acceptance of the whole law of God. Even as the first psalm speaks of the blessed man who delights himself in the law of the Lord. He is not an unbeliever. He is not a rebel against God's law. He may not be perfect, but he delights in the perfect law of God and desires that that law of God form and mold and shape his life. And thus, when the Sabbath comes, he with delight observes the Sabbath. It is of this that the prophet is speaking when he speaks about this one who is blessed keeping the Sabbath. He speaks of those who have received the promises of God as they are manifest in his holy law. They know it is his word. They know that his word will not return void. They know that his word will accomplish its purpose. And they rest in his word, awaiting its full accomplishment. They are blessed. And as he speaks of these, who by faith know the comforts of God to their heart, and who by their lifestyle demonstrate that they delight themselves in the law of the Lord and meditate therein day and night, as he speaks of them, he then speaks to two groups of people. Two groups of people who obviously are not at peace, are not in comfort. And in verse number 3 he says, neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Now the son of a stranger would be a non-Jew whose parents, also Gentiles, and observing the benefits that God's people Israel enjoyed, came in among them and joined with them. Even as there were some Egyptians which came with the Israelites out of Egypt, so the Old Testament from place to place speaks about those who, observing the blessing of God upon Israel, desired to enter into Israel that they might thereby enter into those blessings. Surely you recall Rahab, known to us as Rahab the harlot, who was a harlot living in Jericho. But obviously a work had been done in her heart by which she believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So much so that when the spies came into Canaan, she hid them in her home on the wall of Jericho and pled with them for her own life and that of her families. And you recall how when the walls of Jericho were brought crashing down by the power of God, Rahab and her family were spared, and from that time forward, though Gentiles, they were among the people of Israel, Rahab even becoming one in the line of Christ. Strangers they were. And he says, don't let the son of the stranger say, I am utterly separated from his people. Here is one that was not born a Jew, born a Gentile, a stranger, but among the people of God without the peace of believing that he is one of them, without the comfort of knowing that he has been brought into the fold. And the Spirit of God says through the prophet Isaiah, don't let the son of the stranger say, I am not one of them. I am separated from God. And he continues on in verse 3 to mention a second group. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. Now, it is true that the scriptures issued warning concerning the strangers and the defilements they might bring among God's people. And in fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, the passage begins by stating that the Moabites and Ammonites were not to be brought in among the assembly. And that same passage stated that a man who had been emasculated was not to be a part of the assembly of God's people. The book of Leviticus clearly stated that such a man was not to be a priest in Israel. And it's vague as to what the reasons for this were, and we do not know with certainty, but it's possible that some, as the pagan practices, would practice a ritual emasculation, were thus thereby dedicated to heathen foreign gods. And this mark of their identity would be a hindrance to them, whatever, we don't know. But indeed, Deuteronomy 23 states that such were not to come into the assembly. Now, for the one he speaks to here, neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. Indeed, there was scripture that would exclude them. But here the scripture is saying, don't let them imagine that they are distanced from or removed from the favors of God. He continues describing him. Verse number 4. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths. There you have it. They have a faith in God's law which compels them to obey it. And the open evidence is that these are keeping the Sabbath. They are believers. They keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant. What is God's covenant? Well, suffice it to say for our purposes this morning, it is his word. When God gives his word, he keeps his word. His word doesn't fail. And the ones to whom Isaiah is speaking here, though they may have defects and flaws and imperfections that are significant, yet their response has been, the word of God is true and it is mine and I embrace it for myself. Obviously, these whom the prophet speaks to have had great doubts. Obviously, otherwise he wouldn't say, let them not say this. They have had fears. But he is coming to address those fears and the doubts. For he has said, ho, everyone that thirsteth, whether a stranger, the son of a stranger, or the eunuch, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Come, come, come. That is the word of God to them. And these who are in utter despair, yes, among the people of God, but saying, I'm separated from them. There's no hope for me. To them, Jehovah is speaking and telling them, don't let the stranger think such a thing. Don't let the eunuch say, I'm a dry tree. For in fact, he keeps my Sabbaths and he chooses those things which please me. And he takes hold of my covenant. He embraces my word. And it continues then to say, verse 5, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than sons or daughters, and will give them the everlasting name that shall not be cut off. God will give to them the everlasting name. Does that sound anything like everlasting life? A name that is never extinguished. A name that continues with them and their life forevermore. And also, verse 6 continues, returning to the stranger, also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord. There it is. They, like the eunuch, have joined themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant. Once again, they accept the word of God as true. They embrace it as their own. And though they are filled with doubts to despair, God is saying to them, you're taking the word of God as your own. And the evidence of it being clearly seen in your honoring the things of God, not perfectly, but from the heart as one that responds thus to the word, in that you are shown to be his own. So that strangers and eunuchs who by the law of God would appear to be excluded from the assembly of them, God says in verse 7, even them will I bring. God will bring them. They cannot bring themselves. No one of us can. God brings them. God brings us all to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For my house shall be called an house of prayer for all people, not just for the people of Israel, but yes, for the strangers and the eunuchs as well. And to these who despair of their acceptance, and would appear from other scriptures to be on the outside, they are not. God affirms, I will bring them in. And that is the only way anyone will ever come in. And thus the passage exhorts in chapter 55, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. And he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let us all stand together as we pray. O Lord, I thank thee that the scripture tells us that when we return unto the Lord, he will abundantly pardon. For our iniquities are abundant, and we need an abundance of pardon. But we thank thee for that grace that is greater than all of our sins, that grace which was manifest when the Lord of glory hung in shame on Calvary, and the Prince of glory died. We thank thee, O Lord, that there can be an assurance of everlasting life, and for any here who are presumptuous today, bring them unto faith and assurance in Christ. And for any here who despair of eternal life, may they not say, I am a stranger or a eunuch in the house of God, but may they know by embracing the word of God, the promise of the Almighty, that they are abundantly pardoned. We thank thee, O Lord, that thou dost bring us in. So may thou, the work of the Spirit today be wrought to bring souls in unto the shelter. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.